Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here today. I don't know why the film clip wasn't It's a Wonderful Life. I don't know. Something happened there. It must have been a glitch. Let me say, I would rather be here than at any GA meeting. When I come here, I don't feel like I have to face a spiritual battle at every moment. I can enjoy the presence of the Lord with brothers and sisters, confident that we understand that Jesus Christ is at the center of everything, and that the Scripture is the definitive witness to who Jesus Christ is. That is refreshing. Thank you. Now let's see if our advancing works here. We're going to focus primarily on the new authoritative interpretation of G6108B, the amended PUP Recommendation 5, which is, of course, the main thing that happened at the General Assembly. I served at General Assembly as a voting commissioner and as an overture advocate for the Pittsburgh Presbytery on an amendment related to PUP Recommendation 5. But before we do that, we have a few other works. Isn't that wonderful when it works? I'm so astounded when technology comes through. There were other actions at the 217th General Assembly that I want to briefly mention. The Trinity Paper. We did not achieve what we hoped to achieve, which was to refer it to the Office of Theology and Worship. However, we did get it simply received rather than approved. The Trinity paper is, needless to say, not the best paper in the world. An amendment was added that the Trinity language would not be supplemented for baptismal liturgy, which is good. As you know, the main problem with the Trinity paper is it confuses the revealed names of God with our own personal imagination, which may sometimes be acceptable, but often is not. An example of mother-child womb would not be acceptable to the biblical witness for many reasons, not least of which is the compromise of God's transcendence. Nevertheless, this paper does not change anything constitutionally, and we can at least say that it doesn't outlaw the use of father-son language. I have a very minimal standard now for what I can be happy with. You know, it was a little odd to be at General Assembly, and whether in committee or in plenary, to see that virtually every time that we sang a song in which the words father and or son occurred, that had to be removed. Now, that's absurd. That is utterly absurd. But nonetheless, this paper does not carry the kind of constitutional authority that the sexuality standard does. Divestment was reasonably well altered to investment and taking all sides into consideration. There's a good late-term abortion stance. This is the best we've ever had, and actually recommending against late-term abortions. Oddly enough, despite the recommendation passage of an amended recommendation 5, there nonetheless was a passage of a resolution that curriculum should take into consideration and abide by the standard of one man and one woman in marriage. We have coming before us a rewriting of the Book of Order, which is a little bit alarming, starting with chapter 14 this coming year. Thankfully, their voluntary per capita was upheld by an overwhelming vote, and the faith distinctions maintained between Christians, Muslims, and Jews was upheld. So it's a mixed bag, some good, some bad. But all of these issues pale in comparison to the next issue, which is the freedom of, which is namely the authoritative interpretation of G6108B. Most of you are familiar with it. It is the freedom of conscience within certain bounds section of the Book of Order. As the last sentence notes, in boldface, the decision as to whether a person has departed from essentials of Reformed faith and polity is made initially by the individual concerned and ultimately becomes the responsibility of the governing body in which he or she serves. Now, as to the original meaning of this text, it is quite clear that the context emphasizes a restriction of the officer's freedom of conscience, not an expansion of it. The point of 8b is to restrict it. The emphasis is not on a governing body's latitude in treating a pointed requirement of the Book of Order as non-essential. It's actually the reverse. The historical context makes this clear, namely that of the ordination of women and refusing ordination of persons who declare a scruple on such, the Kenyon case being a classic example, which 8b was written largely in response to. The literary context, namely the determination of departure from essentials, is not ultimately made by the individual concerned. In other words, the point, again, is to restrict the freedom of conscience of a candidate for office or an officer who says that I should be able to get away with believing this in spite of the standards. The point of for governing, ordaining, and installing bodies is to enforce the Constitution against such attempted circumventing of the Constitution by individual officers. Even the General Assembly Permanent Judicial Commission, which is not noted for being an extraordinarily conservative judicial body, even they in 2000 in the Londonderry decision understood this completely. Governing bodies must, quote, comply with the express corporate judgment of the church in an explicit constitutional provision. Failure to do so exceeds the constitutional bounds of freedom of conscience, citing, in fact, G60108. And the Londonderry decision is over whether Sessions had a right to ordain homosexually active, unrepentant persons. According to the GAPJC, this would be a violation of the Constitution. There's no way you could call such an effort compliance with the Constitution. And in fact, it even violates the freedom of conscience section in G60108. Moreover, they said that there are no constitutional grounds for a governing body to fail to comply with an express provision of the Constitution, however inartfully stated. Thank you for that. Assertions of inconsistency, confusion, or ambiguity may justify the right to protest. They do not create a right to disregard any part of the Constitution. Now, what's very important here is that in the recent advisory opinion 18 by the stated clerk, he indicates that the passage of the amended recommendation 5 does not alter any previous authoritative interpretations or GAPJC decisions. Well, that would seem to settle it, wouldn't it? Based on the Londonderry decision, which has not been overruled. And yet nowhere in that entire advisory opinion does he even remotely suggest that the amended AI for G60108 now would still disallow ordination of homosexually active unrepentant candidates. It's a complete contradiction. Now, the text of the new AI, ordaining and installing bodies have the responsibility to determine their membership by applying scriptural and constitutional standards to those elected to office. These determinations include whether any departure from standards constitutes a failure to adhere to the essentials of the Reformed faith and polity under G60108 of the Book of Order. Sorry, I know this isn't scintillating, but we should go through it. I'd much rather be talking about Scripture, trust me. Thus barring the candidate from ordination and or installation. Whether the examination and ordination and installation decision comply with the Constitution of the PCUSA. Now, this is the amended portion of PUP's Recommendation 5. Okay? If PUP had gone in just as is, arguably it could not be reviewed by higher judicial bodies for content, but only for process. In other words, if you didn't pray when you screwed the Constitution, then you had a problem. But if you prayed beforehand, then it would be okay. But the seems to be, one could argue, that the purpose of this is to check for, obviously, compliance with the Constitution, which would now be a content decision, and whether the ordaining installing body has conducted its examination reasonably, responsibly, prayerfully, and deliberately in deciding to ordain a candidate for church office is subject to review by higher governing bodies. We'll come back to that. All parties should endeavor to outdo one another in honoring one another's decisions, according the presumption of wisdom to ordaining installing bodies and examining candidates and to the General Assembly with Presbytery's approval in setting standards. Now, this is ridiculous. The reason why it is ridiculous is because the second half of it is in direct contradiction of the first half. When an ordaining body should ordain an unrepentant, homosexually active candidate. When an ordaining body does that, the ordaining body does not accord a presumption of wisdom to the presbyteries who amended the Constitution with G60106B, and made it absolutely clear in doing for, otherwise it just makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, that they intended this to be a requirement that was compulsory. Sorry for the redundancy there. Usually that's what people understand requirements to be, but we must be redundant here, apparently, in order to continue to make the point. Therefore, if an ordaining body ordained any individual engaged in sexual relations outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman who is so engaging in this behavior in a serial unrepentant way, it is impossible to accord the presumption of wisdom apart from a complete frontal lobotomy. Stand in line, you may have to get one of those within the next 2 years. Now, according to Pupp's rationale, lest we think this may not have anything to do with G60106B, the sexuality standard, if an ordaining or installing body determines that an officer-elect has departed from G60106B, the sexuality standard, formerly known as Amendment B, a manner of life standard, the ordaining installing body must then determine whether this departure violates essentials of faith or polity. If the departure is judged not to violate the essentials of Reformed faith and polity, skip down, then there is no barrier to ordination. Now, this is the only example that the rationale puts forward as to how their Recommendation 5 might operate. In other words, the whole point for the passage of Recommendation 5 was to convert the sexuality standard from a mandate, from a requirement, to something optional. That was the point. That is to undo the point of amending the Constitution in 96-97 by the Presbyteries and twice reaffirming that standard in 1997-98 and 2001-2002 by ever-increasing margins, such that by 2001-2002, it was affirmed by almost three-quarters of the presbyteries in the PCUSA. And yet, Pupp has said, it's certainly possible to consider this a non-essential. I don't know what we were doing fighting over this as vigorously as we were over that entire period of time, if it was simply non-essential from the very beginning. Nobody understood it that way. Not even those who opposed it understood it that way. Now, when we look at the text of the sexuality standard, G60106B of the Book of Order, I ask you, reasonably, Is it possible to consider this non-essential? Now, I will grant you that the actual word essential is not used here. But that would be a rather pedantic observation. Because in so many other ways, it is quite obvious that an essential is at issue here. That is, language creates certain presuppositions of meaning. And if you violate the expected presuppositions of meaning, you violate trust. Now, as you know, I'm a professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And if I tell students in my syllabus at the beginning of a term that we are going to have our major exam 4 weeks hence, and then I give a major exam 2 weeks hence, unannounced, I violate trust. And if I say in my defense, well, I never said I wouldn't give you one in 2 weeks, while technically that may be true, by virtue of announcing when the major exam would occur, I have accorded people a certain presumption that this will be the first major exam. And if I do otherwise, I violate their trust. Because words then, which have a context, then become meaningless. And that is precisely what has happened here. Now, how do we know that this ought to be considered inessential? Look at the opening two lines. Those who are called to office in the church are to lead a life of obedience to Scripture and in conformity to the historic confessional standards of the church. Among these standards. Now, what is the point of singling out this standard from an array of all other standards for obedience? What would be the point of doing that if you did not think that compliance was mandatory? There is simply no justification for doing so. I have asked this question for a year now. I have never had a response to me that would give me a good argument for why we would single this confessional standard from amongst all other confessional standards for obedience, unless the intent in doing so is to say, this one at least, we really want you to keep. We really, really want you to do this one. And then it's explicitly called a requirement, lest we didn't get the point of that. Because sometimes we have now thought that standards are not necessarily requirements. Okay, I looked up in my dictionary under an essential, and it said, go figure, something required. What's the English language coming to? And then in the last sentence, persons refusing to repent of any self-acknowledged practice, which the confessions call sin, shall not be ordained. Now, if you look at the beginning of the Book of Order, it makes quite clear that shall language involves mandatory practices, which is to be distinguished from strongly recommended practices, or merely recommended practices, or practices which may or may not be appropriate. In all these three ways, it's quite clear that the language of G60106B is intended to be mandatory, compulsory, required, binding. I mean, take your pick of terminologies here. So the singling out, the specific designation of a requirement, the mandatory shall, moreover, as we noted, the entire history of G6016B, which, by the way, didn't occur in the Middle Ages. It's not that long ago to suffer memory loss. In a series of successive votes, where, as I noted, everybody knew that what we were voting on was mandatory practice. And now suddenly, massive memory loss has occurred. Not to mention the historic stance of Scripture, of the Christian Church, rather, which has always regarded this sexuality requirement as a major element, as an essential, in fact, not only for ordained office, but for membership in the church, that one ought to abstain from serial unrepentant sexual immorality. I mean, the fact now that we only require this of officers, I mean, most the writers of Scripture would say this is absurd. This is a condition for entry into the household of faith. Not that you merit anything. Not that you merit anything thereby, but if you say that you have faith in Jesus as Lord, and then go on in serial, unrepentant, sexual, immoral practice of an egregious sort, I would question whether you do have faith in Jesus as Lord. Because when Paul talks about faith, he talks about, I, through the law, died in relation to the law, in order that I might live for God, not that I might do whatever I want to do. I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A holistic life reorientation has occurred as a result of faith in Christ. It isn't him living anymore. It's Christ living in him. And I can assure you, Christ in him is not engaging in serial, unrepentant sexual immorality. Which brings me to the point of the stance of Scripture, which is quite clear on the point throughout its witness that this is one of the major elements in terms of the transformed life. If this isn't essential in G6016b, then why would we even consider the ordination vows essential? Now, I don't even know if I should. I'm afraid to even ask that question because people might say, well, then we shouldn't, which, of course, would be absurd. I mean, what would the point be of having an ordination vow if it's not an essential? For example, acknowledging Jesus as Savior and Lord, which is part of the historic confession of the church, at the center in Scripture of what it means to be a Christian. And the fact that it's the first ordination vow might also suggest, hey, I think that's probably essential. And yet the word essential is nowhere used. Gee, I wonder if it is, after all, essential. You see, there has been an deliberate attempt to not even look for any clear contextual clues within Scripture itself. If I showed my 9-year-old daughter G60106B, who, by the way, is bright, even though she's nine, but bright, she would easily pick up, of course that's essential, Daddy. But the leaders of our church apparently don't understand this. Will GAPJC rule that G60106B is essential? Now, this is the one last holdout of hope for the church on this. And I wouldn't place any bets in favor of them ruling this. But there is an argument or two that might be made. In favor of the yes answer, we might add, first of all, simply the, before I get to the one I have listed here, I forgot to add this, is simply the normal meaning of compliance with the Constitution, which is now included in the amended authoritative interpretation. That is, whether the examination and ordination and installation decision comply with the Constitution of the PCUSA is subject to review by higher governing bodies. Now, if compliance means what it has always meant until just recently, to reasonable persons acting reasonably, then the GAPJC would indeed rule that any ordination of persons who are engaged in sexual relations outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman is in noncompliance with the Constitution. Moreover, as we noted earlier, this is precisely the ruling reached by the GAPJC in 2001. Okay? The reason why I don't think it is likely that the GAPJC will reach this decision is because it makes no sense of explaining then why the authoritative interpretation was passed. And as we note in the rationale that's given by the task force, the point of the passage of this recommendation is to do an end run around the sexuality standard. So now, if it's been passed, albeit in an amended version, what is the point of it? Moreover, This is how 57% of the GA apparently thought, did not think that it precluded the ordination of homosexually active candidates, at least so far as you can tell from statements uttered at plenary. In addition to that, many authorities have already changed their view. PUP task force members that we used to think knew what the meaning of compliance with the Constitution was, not to mention what Scripture clearly indicates, have since come to a different conclusion. So too has the Advisory Committee on the Constitution just this year. That is overturning their previous rulings. So too the stated clerk. You can look at the stated clerk's advisory opinion 8, in which he makes quite clear that homosexually active candidates cannot be ordained. And moreover, it is the obligation of the PCUSA to ensure compliance on the part of ordaining installing bodies when they don't follow through here on the Constitution. Yet now apparently he has changed his opinion. So what will happen, in effect, if the GAPJC rules know that the G60106B is not essential? Well, the gig is up. The game is over. There isn't really much possibility anymore of stay, fight, win. You could stay, fight, but you're not going to stay, fight, win. So the last possibility of the Constitution and Scripture being read with integrity in the church will have been exhausted. And then one needs to make their decision based on that knowledge. Now, some claims by the authoritative interpretation supporters. This is a new way of doing church. With this point, I agree. Here is the new way of doing church, ignoring the plain meaning of Scripture and the Constitution, accommodating serial unrepentant sexual immorality among our leaders. This is the new way of doing church. The standards are still binding. You've heard that most recently from the stated clerk in Advisory Opinion 18. I always thought that standards that were binding were compulsory, that they required obedience, adherence, compliance. If you have a standard that says, here's a requirement that we're lifting out from among all other confessional standards and making quite clear that it's a mandate, and then you ordain persons who are in violation of that standard, that is a non-binding standard. There is no other way of wording it. Anything else is Alice in Wonderland language. This is the Mad Hatter interpretation of the Constitution. Nothing has changed, except that ordination requirements are now optional. Now, if I were to tell my daughters, you know, all the rules, you're 9 and 5, all the rules that we have in our household are still intact, and nothing has changed except that you can decide for yourselves now whether you will adhere to any of them. Of course, everything then has changed. This is the period of postmodernist doublespeak that we are currently in. This is 1984, except that we are 2006. Trust us. Trust us. Trust us while we are breaching trust by bypassing the amendment process and twisting language in the Constitution and Scripture to mean what no reasonable person acting reasonably could possibly construe it to mean. Trust us. Well, that's what I trust the supporters of this new AI to do. But that gives a new meaning to the word trust. Will the new authoritative interpretation bring unity? You can see I've already forecast the answer to that question. It will not eliminate attempts at the General Assembly to get rid of a sexuality standard in G60106B, except for just the last one. And the only reason why they didn't go forward with it with the last one is because they knew there would be a major church schism. That's the only thing that prevented them. Otherwise, it would have gone through one step at a time. First we get this, then we get the rest 2 years hence. Rather than forestall the national effort, it simply emboldened such efforts by officially weakening G60106B to a non-essential, non-binding standard. What is the point, then, of retaining a standard that is widely disregarded and for which such disregard is given official sanction? Moreover, it will add great conflict at the presbytery and session levels. This is sort of like the Kansas-Nebraska Act that Stephen Douglas put forward prior to the Civil War as a way of averting the Civil War. In fact, it was the one act that is most likely to have caused the Civil War. It took what should have been and only been a national debate on slavery, and it made it a debate in addition to the national debate at a regional or local level. And that led to such bloodshed, it ultimately issued in the Civil War. So this isn't going to even remove any conflict at the national level, but it's adding, in addition to that, extraordinary conflict at every session and every presbytery in the nation, who used to think that the Constitution was clear about this. And it is. But because of doublespeak, I'm now being invited to say that it is not clear. And of course, in doing so, it destroys our connectionalism. Some officers will be ordained despite engaging in behavior that most other presbyteries, I think, will regard as a severe instance of unrepentant sin. It will play fast and loose with the Constitution, as we have just seen, shattering even process itself and destroying any confidence that we will play fairly. Ultimately, it will torment people's souls and coerce people in ways that will surprise them. 2 Peter talks about God delivering righteous Lot from Sodom, whose soul was tormented by the immorality going on in his midst. This is what we will be facing. There was a book written some 4 years ago by a fellow by the name of R.R. Reno called In the Ruins, published by Brazos Press. We were asked to read it, those of us on the Presbyterian Coalition Board, just recently. I read it. The main thesis of the book is never leave your denomination. It's sort of a 1 Corinthians 7 take on denominationalism. Remain in the denomination that you find yourself in at the time of your call, no matter what. Unless you happen to be Unitarian Universalist. Now, this fellow was Episcopal, taught at a Jesuit school, Creighton University, teaches theology. I read the book, and then when I arrived at the Presbyterian Coalition meeting, somebody said, did you note that he had a recent article in First Things? I didn't realize that. He showed me the article. First Things article explains now why he left the Episcopal Church. Now, when you write a book about it, about not leaving, you probably have a fairly strong conviction about that matter, and yet he left. And the difference, of course, was when Gene Robinson was ordained as bishop in the Episcopal Church, and then he realized they had strayed so much from apostolic moorings that he would sit in church constantly angry. And even though the rector apparently was a good rector, if he said anything that even slightly deviated from the faith, he would get upset, even the most minor of matters, because his soul was tormented by the sexual immorality going on at the highest levels of the church. And if you are part of a church with a session ordains homosexually active unrepentant elders, or if it is voted in your church to have sexually active persons outside the covenant of marriage be your minister, you will be coerced. And if you participate in a presbytery where such decisions are made, you will feel your conscience coerced. Even now, where allegedly we have a sort of local option or local license in place. Does the authoritative interpretation bring us then to a permanent compromise of local license or local option? As we just noted, already there will be coercion depending what happens in your particular church or presbytery. Moreover, quite clearly, this puts us in a transitional stage. This is not the end result, but a transitional stage which will culminate in the removal of the sexuality standard in G60106B. Who will fight to preserve a standard that has already been declared non-binding? What, I'm going to lay my body down for that? That's how many people will feel. Leaders of groups supporting homosexual unions and even members of PUP have stated that this will get them to the promised land. Okay, which is actually the anti-promised land, but we'll leave that for time being. In other words, none of those who support ordaining those in committed homosexual unions think that this is the end result of their activity. They all believe, and most have even stated publicly among the leadership, including some in the task force, that this will get them to where they want to go. Next time, just hold on. And yet we have some people who used to be in the renewal movements of the church who think that this has brought us to a permanent position. Then there will be a rediscovery of connectionalism. That is, once they overturn 6B and put in a sexual orientation non-discrimination standard as the new sexuality standard, there will be a rediscovery, hallelujah, of connectionalism, church-wide ordination requirements, the secure meaning of words, and even church discipline. All these things which we have now forgotten about will be rediscovered to our peril. How important is the two-sex prerequisite for marriage? Scripture treats it as a foundational matter that takes precedence even over fidelity, monogamy, and non-incestuous bonds. In other words, homosexual practice is regarded by Scripture as an even more serious violation of sexual norms than incest, adultery, plural marriage, and divorce. Would you stay in a denomination that approved any of those forms of behavior? In a recent article, now, by the way, I'm just asking the question. I didn't presume any answer. I'm just putting it out there for your consideration. In a recent Presbyterian Outlook editorial came out the last couple days, Thomas Gillespie, who I honor and admire, came to the conclusion that he could never leave any denomination unless it explicitly declared that Jesus was no longer Savior and Lord. That is, actually put out a confessional standard saying Jesus isn't Savior and Lord. To me, this is extraordinary. There's more than one way in which you can deny Jesus as Lord. The Sermon on the Mount, which is presented in Matthew's Gospel as a programmatic statement of the message of Jesus, concludes with a triplicate series of warnings. That the way to destruction is broad, and narrow is the gate to the path of life. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, because many did not do what I told you to do, and did not bear the fruits that you were expected to bear as somebody who says, Lord, Lord. And the one who builds his house on sand is the one who merely hears Jesus' words and doesn't do them. Now, what would be the point of that triplicate warning in the programmatic statement of Jesus' message in Matthew's gospel. Is it really true that anybody would be part of a church that endorsed cannibalism but continued to say Jesus is Lord? Would anybody be part of a church that would align itself with the Ku Klux Klan but say that Jesus is Lord? Would anybody be part of a church that embraced and celebrated incest between a man and his mother, or adultery, or pedophilia? I don't think even the most left of center person today, well, maybe the most, but most of the left of the center persons today in the church would not continue to be part of such a denomination. Because it's obvious that Jesus' standards would have been so severely violated that the confession of Jesus as Lord would cease to be meaningful. Obviously, I'm not telling anybody anything new here. It is impossible to argue that there is no basis for removing oneself from a denomination other than a very explicit statement that Jesus is no longer Lord. Nobody actually believes that. The question is how egregious the departure from ethics or doctrine other than that would have to be before we would draw the conclusion that Jesus is no longer being honored as Lord in significant ways. When we look at what Paul has to say, I like this so much I accidentally repeated it twice. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the first extant letter of Paul's that we have. And the first occasion in which Paul talks about moral exhortation, this is what he says to the Gentiles at Thessalonica. You know what commands we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. I once debated a Lutheran scholar who said that grace means we no longer have a commanding God. And I've debated Presbyterian scholars who incidentally don't have that much of a different view from this. This is the will of God, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, porneia, and not live like the Gentiles, an extraordinary statement since they are Gentiles, who do not know God, because the Lord is an avenger regarding all these things. For God called us not to sexual uncleanness, akathisia, but in holiness. Therefore, the one who rejects these commands rejects not humans. It's not me you're rejecting so much, Paul says, as the God who gives his Holy Spirit to us. Now, you reject those commands about sexual immorality. And by the way, you see that term akathisia up there? You know what the leading example of akathisia that's explicitly given by Paul in Romans 1:24 to 1:27 is, where 1:24, the specific word akathisia is used? Same-sex intercourse. As the premier example of individuals whose sexual lives are so out of kilter with the will of God, that in serious, obvious ways, they have violated the transparent will of the Creator for their life and suppressed the truth. To reject these commands is to reject the God who gives His Holy Spirit to us, according to Paul. Now, that's just Paul's opinion. Maybe he didn't understand grace too well. I don't know. Or maybe we don't. You know, we should remember that when Jesus gave the six antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount, you know the six antitheses, you used to hear it say that you could get away with the following. I tell you no longer, I'm closing those loopholes. Two out of the six have to do with sex. In the middle of the two having to do with sex is this statement. If your hand, eye, or foot should threaten your downfall, talk to your hand, eye, and foot and try to persuade it to get along, right? Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. Cut it off. It's better to go into heaven maimed than to go into hell full-bodied. And that's Jesus' statement. And Paul talks about the issue in Galatians, and he gives a vice list. The works of the flesh are obvious, unfortunately no longer to us, which are sexual immorality, porneia, sexual uncleanness, akathisia, sexual licentiousness, asogeia, which I am warning you about. In Pittsburgh, if you drive down, you see one billboard that says, don't make me come down there, God. Well, that's what this is about. Just as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Stop deceiving yourselves. What would be deceiving yourselves? Deceiving yourself would be thinking that you could practice this behavior in a serial, unrepentant way and get away with it. Now, we're even here just talking about Christian members of the church. We're not even going up to the higher rung of leaders. But just as regard Christian members, God is not to be mocked. Whatever one sows, that one will also reap. The one who casts seed into one's flesh will reap a harvest of destruction and decay from the flesh. But the one who casts seed into the Spirit will reap a harvest of eternal life from the Spirit. And let us not grow tired of doing what is right. For in due time we will reap if we do not relax our efforts. You would think you are reading somebody who doesn't care about grace. But obviously, Paul understands that grace is also not only forgiveness, but God's empowerment through the gift of Christ in us to lead a transformed life. And certainly, at the very least, to repent when we are not. 1 Corinthians 5. I got a kick out of a Mark Achtermeyer's recent presentation for the Hope in the Church, the Montreat Conference, in which he likened renewal groups such as this one as groups which are very potentially schismatic and should be listed among the subgroups in 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul talks about. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Now, I wish actually he had read on in 1 Corinthians. Because had he read on in 1 Corinthians, he would have seen that approval of serial unrepentant sexual immorality is not what Paul was listing under the groups, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. In fact, rather than uphold unity in the church at this particular point, Paul asks that the offending member be put on church discipline and be temporarily removed from the fellowship of the community. Paul didn't say, in the case of the incestuous man, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I got to tell you, I don't have a single Jesus saying on man-mother incest. Let's set up a task force to talk about it. Let's split the difference thereafter and come up with some sort of compromise that will preserve the unity of the church. No, that is not the position that Paul took. Rather, in the name of the Lord Jesus, he said, for the sake of the God that saved you and still stands over as judge, for the sake of the purity of the community, which is at stake by the acceptance of serial unrepentant immorality in its midst, and ultimately for the sake of the offender himself, who needs an ultimate wake-up call that he might inherit the kingdom of God, take the following action. And you can see in what follows that he cites a vice list. A vice list that he repeats again when he gets to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Do you not realize that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Stop deceiving yourselves. Neither the sexually immoral, the pornoi, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the soft man, malakoi, which refers in ancient context to men who effeminate themselves to attract male sex partners as their passive receptive partner. Nor the arsenal koitai, which is drawn directly from the Levitical prohibitions for the words for arson for male and koite for lying or having sexual intercourse with, and is expressly referred in 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 10 as having been derived from the law of Moses in terms of its terminology. So clearly we're talking about an absolute prohibition of men having sex with men. These will not inherit the kingdom of God, and these things some of you used to be. But you washed yourselves off, were made holy, were made righteous in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. This didn't mean that you lost every impulse to violate the will of God. Most men are polysexual, by which we mean that they experience no particular psychic discomfort over being forced to have sex with drop-dead gorgeous women. That doesn't mean that the moment they became believers, they lost all impulses to violate the principle of monogamy. Quite the contrary, and instead of Jesus cutting men the break that Moses had cut them, realizing such matters, Jesus actually gave us an interiorized command which said that I'm not even going to let you get away with serial unrepentant entertainment of thought. You're still going to have to repent of those as well. Flee sexual immorality, Paul says. Porneia, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and that you are not your own? You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is as clear can be. The point of Jesus dying for us is to reclaim our bodies for his use. To be holy is to be reserved for the exclusive use of God, rather than the sinful impulses operating in the human flesh. That's why we were bought with a price. And it's very interesting that Paul should refer this primarily in the issue of sexual immorality and sexual purity. That's how important it is. And the same following chapter, still talking about sex, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. What counts is keeping the commandments of God, that is, in sexual matters and otherwise. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I may have to mourn over many who have continued in their former sinning and did not repent of their sexual uncleanness, akathisia, sexual immorality, porneia, and sexual licentiousness, asogeia, that they practiced. Why would he have to mourn? He'd have to mourn because they're at risk of being excluded from the kingdom of God. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 5 that the Corinthians, rather than tolerating the behavior of the incestuous man and accommodating to it, should rather have mourned, because this person is at risk of being excluded from the kingdom, which I tell you about in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. So take the following actions, that his life might be spared on the day of the Lord. That's true love. It's not the Corinthians who loved the incestuous man. It's Paul who loved the incestuous man. So don't tell me that affirming homosexual practice is all about love. That's an even greater violation than incest, because the reason why incest is wrong is predicated on the assumption you shall not have sex with the flesh of your own flesh. That is someone who is already a same on a familial level. That's sex with yourself, not a complementary other. The need for complementary otherness is felt even more keenly on the question of sexual otherness, which is even more clearly than incest ensconced in the creation text. You have an original sexually undifferentiated human split down the side. The fact that one flesh becomes two sexes grounds the principle that these two sexes become one flesh. And Paul, when he talks about homosexual practice in Romans and 1 Corinthians, both times echoes Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. He's a good learner or disciple of Jesus, because when Jesus talks about sexuality in Mark 10, what are the two texts that he pinpoints as normative and prescriptive for all matters of human sexual ethics? Genesis 1:27, male and female, he made them. And Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man may become joined to a woman, and the two become one flesh. The whole basis for predicating marital monogamy, the two-ness of a sexual union at any one time, or beyond time, is based on Genesis 1:27, God made us male and female, the two-ness of the sex. You eliminate that sexual standard, then there is no other scripture-based, logic-based, or nature-based reason by which you would proscribe committed sexual unions involving three or more, according to Jesus. According to Jesus. That doesn't mean that polyamory or multiple partner consensual committed sex is worse than homosexual practice, it is less worse. Because the basis for prescribing it is the two-sex prerequisite given in marriage. We are wrapping this up. Romans 1:24 to 1:27 is a text that you well know. Notice that he calls in 1:24 sexual uncleanness, the act of dishonoring oneself by engaging in unnatural intercourse, females with females and males with males. The only other time in Romans, in which this term akathisia is used again, appears in Romans 6:19 to 22. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to akathisia, sexual uncleanness. You know that behavior I referred to in Romans 1:24 to 1:27? This is what we call an intratextual echo. And to other types of lawlessness, the rest of the vice list that I gave in 1:29 to 31. For the sake of acting in lawless ways, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for the sake of living holy lives. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with respect to the demands of righteousness. What fruit did you have at that time? Things of which you are now ashamed. The shame metaphor is very prominent in Romans 1:24 to 1:27, because the end or outcome of these things is death. But now, since you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your fruit for holiness. And the end or outcome of this is eternal life. That's what Paul thinks about continuing to accommodate sexually unclean practices. It is a continual enslavement to sin, the end result of which must be death, Paul says. Ephesians. Interesting that Ephesians says pretty much the same thing. Added, this text was picked up by the PUP Task Force to say, in effect, that issues of sexual immorality, such as engaging in homosexual practice, should not be a problem for continued unity in the church. The only problem with that is that Paul wouldn't have agreed. You just simply read on from Ephesians 4 about the one faith, one Lord, one baptism, continuing to read in chapter 4, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, who have given themselves up to licentiousness, asogeia, for the greedy doing of every sexual impurity, akathisia. But you did not so learn Christ, if in fact you listened to him and were taught in him, in accordance with the fact that there is truth in Jesus. You were taught to put off yourselves as regard the former conduct, the old human that is being corrupted by desires that deceive. The desires that deceive say you could still engage in these impulses and it would be okay. And to renew yourselves by the spirit of your mind, change the way you think, have a reformed mind. And to clothe yourselves with the new human that was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness, in holiness, not what passes for righteousness and holiness in the world. Sexual immorality, porneia, and sexual impurity, akathisia, of any kind must not even be named among you, let alone set up a task force to approve it, as is proper among saints, holy ones. Know this indeed, that every sexually immoral person, pornos, or sexually impure person, akathatos, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words into thinking that it is otherwise. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. So do not become associates of theirs. You were once darkness, but now the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, determining what is acceptable to the Lord. And do not be partnering with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even be exposing or refuting them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that are done in secret by them. Whatever we do, must be done together. We must somehow bring together the various renewal groups, and whatever action we take in concord with each other. Otherwise, we shall surely all fall, just denominationally. Secondly, I think we owe it to wait on the GAPJC. I think it's extraordinarily unlikely that the GAPJC will rule correctly here. But it is still possible. It is still possible. This is just my opinion. But once the GAPJC rules, if they rule that an ordaining or installing body can get away with ordaining and installing persons who are sexually active outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, then we will have exhausted all alternatives. Pardon me? Whenever GAPJC makes the ruling, I suspect it will be within a year, 2 years at most. Protect your session and your presbytery by drafting resolutions that violation of G60106B is a bar to ordination. Take preliminary steps by networking, as you are doing here, redirecting funds, and securing your property to the best of your ability. This is just my advice. But all of us are in flux in thinking about what to do. All of us are having our souls tormented. And it will get worse. May God be with the church in this difficult time. May people have the courage to be faithful. May they have the courage to exhibit one of the fruits of the Spirit, parrhesia, all speech, willing to be bold in what they say. Not unnecessarily offensive, but bold. Being intimidated by no human being. Because as Jesus told us, don't fear human beings who can merely kill you. Fear God who can send your body and soul to hell. I take that very seriously from the person who is the paragon of all love and virtue, the Son of God, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Again, may God be with us and with you here during the time of your deliberations. Thank you.